Father, your mercy to us is so, so kind. It's lavished upon us. Your mercy in my own life, and that I have the joy of shepherding these teens and ministering alongside of these godly adults. I'm so grateful for your mercy to me and another year to serve you in this life is an undeserved privilege because you have set your love on me and set your love on us and in Christ. And we're so grateful to see your word on display and pray that you would continue even tonight working in our hearts, even for those that are just having a battle with sin in their heart. I pray that tonight would be a tremendous encouragement for them. They'd be strengthened by the word of God as they see their sin, as you see it, and that they would take advantage of every strength that you supply so they could walk in the truth. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we pick up on another topic along the same lines of what we have covered the past few weeks. So I have sought to, over the past, well, really the whole series of Thinking Biblically, but really specifically for the past few weeks, I have sought to bring out particular sin struggles that are common in the hearts of all people, as we have looked at things like anxiety and depression, as we've looked at anger and sinful fear, and even tonight as we look at what one author, John Street, calls passions of the heart, or lustful thoughts, or personal purity. Any of these would be great titles for what we'll cover tonight. These are sin issues that are, 1 Corinthians 10:13, common to man. These are issues that some of you battle with day by day. Some of you may not engage in much battle in these areas of sin, while others, it is a dominating, difficult sin that you must battle. But what I've sought to emphasize over the past few weeks is how important it is that right now, as a teen, that you are identifying idols in your heart, identifying patterns of sin, thinking that is dishonoring to God, lies that you are believing. And if you will begin to identify those right now and practice godly repentance, you will, Galatians 6, reap the fruit of righteousness. Those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, I think, verse 6 or somewhere around there. That's what we looked at a few weeks ago. What you sow, you will reap. What you cultivate in your life, the patterns of your thinking, the pattern of your living, it will produce some level of fruit in your life. So if you are living in ungodliness, undisciplined thinking right now, if right now you are protecting private sin in your life that you don't want anyone else to know about, if right now you are engaging in practices against your conscience that you know are wrong, you know God is not pleased with, you know you would not want your parents or pastor or someone else to find out, I am just cautioning you as pastorally as I can exhort you, as a loving mother tenderly cares for her children, as a father gives his children the truth they need to hear. That is my heart's desire in this exhortation. I would plead with you to begin to go to battle against those sins now, because they will be lifelong patterns of sin if you choose to continue to cover them up. If you choose to ignore sin in your life, you are going to reap the consequences. So this evening, we're continuing to see how the Scripture is the only thing able to produce a truly changed heart, a transformed life, a renewed mind. The Scripture is your only hope to reverse the brokenness of your inner life, the unbelief, the sinful patterns. Psychology ultimately offers band-aids or distractions, is the way that I would describe it. Psychology says, here is something to soothe you while you are in the midst of your sinful practice, or here is something to distract you from your sinful practice. But ultimately, psychology does not get to the root of the problem. That's what we've seen over the past month or so, that as we live in a world that is stressed and depressed and angry and fearful and lustful, they see that as, well, the problem is, just follow my metaphor here, the leaves are falling off the tree. So what psychology does is say, let's pick up the leaves off the ground and staple them back on the tree. And that'll fix the problem. Doesn't fix the problem. Why? Because the problem is in the roots. Why are the leaves falling off? Well, it's either fall. Maybe that would be an appropriate reason. Or it's there's something wrong in this tree. There's something wrong at the roots. And that is where the Word of God gets to the true issue of the heart that causes all the symptoms. The world can see the symptoms. This person is emotionally very unstable. This person is stressed and worrying and fearful, and they can't sleep at night, and they have stomach pains and all these difficulties. The world can see those, and psychology or all these modern worldly solutions merely offer band-aids or distractions, whereas the scripture will actually transform your life. The scripture addresses the heart of the problem, namely your heart, your unbelief. The scripture addresses the lies that you believe, the truth that you're suppressing. And then God teaches you biblical repentance to turn from your sinful thinking, and builds on this repentance to instruct you in the proper way to think and live. So now you have a renewed mind, like Wyatt just said, the training in righteousness, as the Word of God proves itself to always be profitable for teaching, telling you what God's thoughts are, how he sees your sin, for reproof. That is the idea of knocking you down. The way I believe is Wyatt also expressed it, I always leave convicted. That's reproof of the scripture. The scripture hits us in an appropriate, loving way to show us our error, and then it corrects us. That's the idea of standing you back up straight and then trains you in righteousness so that you can go down that path. That's what the Word of God does for us. So this week, we will see how the scripture addresses passions of the heart, sinful lust, immoral thoughts and actions. I believe a message like this, though it is never fun to teach or talk about, is so crucial for even young people. It's crucial for teens to consider this because you live in what I would refer to as a hyper-sexualized culture. Immodesty and sensuality are in every area of our society, from billboards as you drive down the street, to magazines at the checkout line, to the way that businesses market their products, to songs that are broadcast on the radio, to shows and movies on TV, to the extremes of the immoral content on the internet and all the world of social media and evil things out there. I'm not saying all social media is evil, but the content, the immoral, sensual content. In previous generations, there was, in some regard, a collective opinion that young people should be shielded or guarded from a certain level of immoral and sexual content. There was a collective cultural kind of guarding of the young heart and mind, where even those same magazines by the checkout counter, when I was growing up, there would be like this plastic cover over it so you could only see the title, and ultimately we knew what was behind there and we weren't supposed to look at it. On TV growing up, there was curse words that were censored. You just hear the beep sound, and it was blocked out. All of the content that ultimately most kids were not allowed to see would not come on until late into the night after kids were in bed. It was culturally more common to shield or protect or insulate the young people from seeing this content. Sadly, in the world that you're growing up in, no one is concerned about your purity in a worldly perspective. The world is not seeking to guard your heart and mind in any regard. Certainly, most of you have godly parents that want to protect your purity. They want to guard the content coming into your ears and eyes. I'm very thankful for those godly parents. But the culture as a whole is expecting you to accept and conform to all of the ungodly desires and patterns of the world around you. And you'll certainly, no matter how good of parents you have that seek to protect the influences that come into your life, at some point, you are going to be exposed to sinful sexual content in some degree as your life progresses. Some to tragically a great degree, and others maybe more minimal. But either way, in this culture, in this world, you are going to have lustful content pass in front of you, from the things your own heart conceives to the things that you see online and all around you. It's a tremendous concern if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Lustful thinking is pervasive, and it is a degrading problem in the hearts of many people. Just think about that. If you are in your mind thinking right now, well, this isn't something I'm ever going to struggle with. Think about Abraham, a friend of God, the father of faith, the example of faith. And he sinned grievously with Hagar. Think about David, a man after God's own heart, his grievous sin with Bathsheba. Think about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And we can't even begin to list the amount of immoral, godless relationships he had. Hundreds of women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. So many men of faith, and this is certainly would extend to women as well, these patterns of thinking, ungodly, immoral thoughts. None of us are immune to these. And right now, if you do not begin to identify, here's what God thinks about this sin, about this pattern of thinking, you are in for a very difficult battle with these very difficult sins. It's of crucial importance for us to discuss this, even with a group of teenagers, because the pattern of thinking that you begin to practice right now will significantly affect your pattern and practice for the rest of your life. If right now you begin to go to battle against lustful thoughts, if you begin to guard your heart from all of the portals that your heart and mind would love to go to in your flesh, it will guard you from so much pain and sorrow and godlessness. The vast majority of people who struggle in lustful thinking and greater expressions of lust, that began in patterns of thinking as a teenager. That's why this is such a crucial topic. So we're going to cover it this week and again next week. So with getting a late start, I probably won't even get through all of this week's content, but just stay tuned for next week. We will keep digging into the root issue of the heart, dealing with immorality, with passions of the heart. Now, we've considered psychology's perspective on these issues for every one of these that we've looked at with anxiety, stress, with depression, with anger, with fear. Every time I've kind of given you, here's how psychology diagnoses it. I just have to say, on the topic of sexual desires in teens, modern psychology doesn't even identify it as a problem. So there's not much to say in this regard. But if you did look it up, they would assess the problem to be the stigma and shame surrounding the topic. So the problem is that certain adults think it's a problem. That is what psychology would say. They advise parents to have open communication and allow their children freedom of exploration and expression. Ultimately, just make sure your kids are safe from pregnancy and STDs and the emotional turmoil that teens often find themselves in, then let them do whatever they want. And I just want you to know that is the most dangerous, godless advice anyone could possibly give. If your parents are shielding you and protecting you from the dangers of this sin, I would urge you to thank the Lord for them, to rejoice that God has given you such a gift in godly parents. So we're not going to explore psychology's thoughts any further. All you have to know is they can't help you at all. They have nothing to offer you to battle these desires in your heart. God has a much different perspective. God's will for you is that you live with purity of mind. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, which we've already been in this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. We're going to seek to understand God's perspective on lustful passions tonight. We'll probably only have time to get through this passage, but there's an outline for you that we will work our way through this passage. The simple part of the outline is this: two questions to understand God's desire for our lives. What does God want and why should I obey? Or, I couldn't decide, so I put these up there as well: God's will and God's warning for you. That is what you see in this passage. Let's read from verse 3 down to verse 8. Just read the whole thing at once, then we'll walk through these verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here are two questions to understand God's desire for our lives. First question, what does God want? What does God want for your life? What is God's will for you? You see it right there in verse 3, but just notice verse 3 begins with the conjunction for. Anytime you see that, you need to know what he's basing that off of. In verse 1 and 2, we won't read these, but Paul reminds the church to live in a way, to walk in a way that pleases God. And he says to do so, you need to excel still more. So what is he saying? Keep pressing on to greater degrees of love and godliness, greater expressions of obedience. Don't be lazy in your spiritual life, as verse 1 and 2. Strive still more. Why? For this is the will of God. This word will is describing God's desire for you. This is God's desire for every believer. And then all the way from verse 3 to verse 6 is describing that desire for you. You need to understand, many people ask, what is God's will for me? You can know definitively, this is God's will for you. This is what God wants out of your life. Your sanctification. What does that mean? Your sanctification is a term that could be translated like it is, your sanctification, the idea of being set apart, that of being distinct from the world, that of being called out, that of being separate. But also, you could just translate it this, your holiness, your life that is marked by holiness. God's will is that you be sanctified, that you be distinct from the world, that you be holy. God wants his people not to think like the world. Your inner thinking should not look just like those who don't know God. He's going to elaborate on that in a moment. Your inner life should reflect the character of God himself. So what does God want from you? God's desire is for your life that it would be characterized by holiness. This is a progressive pattern of living where you are continually more and more like Christ. That's what sanctification is. It's becoming more and more like Christ, becoming increasingly holy, increasingly godly. The pattern of your life is growing in righteousness. That's what God wants for you. God wants my holiness. Secondly there, what does God want? God wants my holy separation from immorality. Get the next part of verse 3. That is, so notice you can put equal signs here. What is God's will for me? God's will equals my sanctification equals abstaining from sexual immorality. Part of your holiness, part of God's will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God wants my holy separation from immorality. This term to abstain is a word that means separation. It is to avoid contact with something, to stay away from it, to refrain from something. God desires for you to stay away from, to avoid contact with this term immorality. This is the term used throughout the New Testament, porneia, of any form of sexual immorality, of sin outside of marriage. It includes any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. And Christ clarified that God is not just concerned with the physical activity of breaking a marriage covenant, but the very thoughts of immorality as well. So whenever God's will, clearly here, is to abstain from this immorality, to have a holy separation from it. It's not merely physical actions where you can live in the desires in your mind as long as there's not a manifestation of those in actions with someone else. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is a very important passage for you to understand God's perspective of this sin. Verse 27 and 28 is all we'll read right now. Verse 27, the Lord highlights, I believe, the seventh commandment. I don't have it written down right here, but it says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you," Christ is not going to minimize that commandment. It is certainly in force. He is going to get to the very heart of the commandment. He's going to say, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery," but God cares more than just the physical act. Look at the heart behind it. He says, "But I say to you," verse 28, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus brings our understanding of when God says, "Do not commit adultery," he doesn't just mean you need to stay away from the outward manifestations of these sinful thoughts. He's saying the very thoughts themselves are sinful. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to see that. God's will for you is personal purity, not only in your actions that you would refrain from immoral activity, but also in your mind, that you would refrain from, distance yourself from immoral thoughts. These thoughts are not harmless. That is what is so commonly thought, the rationalization that goes on in our minds. This isn't a big deal. It's okay for me to think these things. It's not hurting anyone. They're natural. They're acceptable. I just need a safe way to express them, is what psychology would say. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. You don't have to turn there, but listen. "Beloved, I urge you, I plead with you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." You hear that? "I urge you to abstain." It's the same word, abstain, as we have right here in 1 Thess 4:3. But Peter is saying, "I urge you to abstain from the fleshly lusts, the internal desires." And he tells us something about those desires. He says these are sinful desires that are actively waging war against your soul. "I beg you, beloved, as strangers and exiles," as those who live like they don't belong on this earth, as those who do not belong here, your citizenship is in heaven, "I urge you, I beg you to abstain from these fleshly lusts," to separate yourself from these desires. He says they're waging war against your soul. This is why they're so dangerous. They say they're going to bring you peace and happiness, but in reality, they are offering you suffering and death. These fleshly desires say, "Give in to me. I am going to bring you so much satisfaction in life." And Peter's saying, "No, friend, separate yourself from them. Those are going to destroy your soul. They're waging war against your soul. They're setting up a military campaign to destroy your life," is the way that Peter describes it. So to please God, you must abstain from these fleshly desires that are waging war against your soul. It's not merely the physical action, but the internal thoughts. Back in 1 Thess 4, going down to verse 4, we see the next expression of God's will. "God wants me to control my body in holiness." Verse 4 and 5. It says that each of you know. So this is still, you can put another equal sign here. God's will for me equals my sanctification, equals abstaining from sexual immorality, equals knowing how to control or possess my own vessel in sanctification and honor. What does he mean here? I think the very simple understanding is to know how to control your body. If in your spare time you like to read commentaries on 1 Thess chapter 4, you will find some people go to great lengths to think this means something else. So some would say it means each person needs to have a spouse. They would go to Peter, wherever Peter calls wives the weaker vessel. That's 1 Peter 3:7. to live with your wife in an understanding manner because she is the weaker vessel. And that's the term here, possess his own vessel. So they would equate Peter using that in that context to say the wife's the weaker vessel to say here, well, he's saying you need to have or possess, you need to have in your possession a spouse, and that will keep you from this sin. And I do not believe that's the clearest understanding or what Paul means. I believe what Paul means is essentially what he said in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, including sexual sin in that context, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's where Paul uses that term vessel. He's talking about one's own body. If you have a pure life, you're a useful vessel to God is the idea. And here, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you need to know something. In order for you to have a holy life, there's a certain knowledge you must possess. And the knowledge that you must have is you must know how to control your body. That's the idea of possessing your vessel. You must know how to have control over your body. You must know how to submit your body to the Lord, to commit it to the Lord. This knowledge is part of sanctification. This knowledge is part of God's will for you. What knowledge are believers to have to know how to possess your own vessel? Gain control of your own body and its desires. That's what God's will is for you, that you would master your own desires and practices in a manner of, notice the manner he wants you to do that in sanctification and honors. That same word, sanctification, is the idea of holiness, purity of life, and that term honor is respectable. He is saying you are to use your body, your mind, all of you in such a way that the only thing someone could say about your life is that it's marked by holiness and it's respectable. The things that that person does with their body, yeah, it's above reproach. There's no question about it. They're using their body in honor to the Lord and in a respectful way. That's what God wants you to do with your body. Look at the contrast in verse 5. Not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Control your body in this holy, honorable way, not like unbelievers. Unbelievers control their body by lustful passions. This is a term for fleshly desires. This two terms for desire together. One is this intense craving or longing, and then the other is that particular sexual desire. And it's saying that's what they're driven by. Their actions are not based on their knowledge of God, because I know God's will for me. I'm seeking to control my body. No, what are their actions based on? Whatever I want, my lustful passion. They don't know God. They don't care about pleasing him. They only know what their flesh wants. So they're impulsive. They are at the whim of their physical desires, whatever they long for. Their body wants fulfillment. They don't know God, so they do what their impulses desire. They're driven by senses, and they disregard God's will for them. That's what he says, like the Gentiles. And this phrase is so crucial. Who do not know God is a characteristic of an unbeliever's life, that they're driven by their own passions, what their body desires, what feels good to them, what makes them look good in front of others. That's what drives the unbeliever. What drives the believer? What would y'all say? What are driving motivations for the believer of how they live?
Prayer.
Prayer, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for this purpose, the glory of God. That's what the believer is motivated by, not the lustful passions of the flesh, not pleasing me. It's pleasing the Lord. That's what the concern is here. God wants you to control your body in holiness. This is the very idea of Romans 6, 12 to 14. Jot that down. You don't need to turn there because we don't have a lot of time, but listen to what Paul says there about controlling your body. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's Romans 6, 12 to 14. Paul's saying it's imperative, it is crucial that sin's reign in your life comes to an end if you're in Christ. These passions come from the sinful heart, and they stimulate the body to sin. So in order to control your body in holiness and honor, where do you think you need to control first? Yes, Paloma's pointing to her head. Your mind, spiritually, your heart. It is crucial. You understand that your mind, biblically speaking, is part of your members, your faculties that God gave you. You cannot control your physical body apart from first controlling the thoughts that are producing the actions. If you don't first learn to take your thoughts captive in obedience to Christ, you cannot control the actions. Your brain is one of those members that you must not present to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. If you give your thoughts to sin, your body will soon follow. Do not operate in your life with your body being driven by lustful passions, because that's what the people who don't know God do. Let's keep going. Verse 6, God wants me to protect others in holiness. God wants me to protect others in holiness. He offers one more explanation of God's desire for us in a holy life, one more equal sign, and that is to not transgress and defraud others, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What is this referring to? It's teaching us that sexual sin is not merely personal so that you can live in it quietly in the recesses of your own mind. That's what he is saying here. He's saying ultimately it is a sin that spills out onto others, either directly in engaging in sinful acts or indirectly in these sinful patterns and practices that are going to harm your relationships, harm the way that you see others. The person driven by lustful passions sees others as an object to use for their own pleasure. It's a sin that that you cannot avoid at harming others, viewing others as a means to your personal pleasure. It is a dangerous sin. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6 from 13 to 20, that it is also a sin against your own body. So the Corinthian idea was anything physical isn't really a big deal. Like if you sin in some physical way with your body, this is what they would say, like sexual sin, they would say, oh, it's just like eating food. It's a physical desire, just like you get hungry and you eat, you get this desire, so you act upon it. That was the Corinthian idea. I know sometimes it is hard to understand how Paul treated the Corinthians as Christians, but he treated them based on their profession of faith. And there in chapter 6, he is confronting that idea, that error of thinking that these desires were just like physical desires for food. They're perfectly natural, not a big deal to give into. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your physical body is not to give to your fleshly desires. In verse 18 there, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's just Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 saying, you are harming yourself and your own body engaging in sin. And Paul there in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 saying, you're harming others. So God wants you to protect others in holiness. Part of God's will for you is that you care about those around you, that you would not put a stumbling block in anyone else's life. You'd guard your own heart and life so that it would guard others as well. Let's keep going on and we get to the second question here. The second question to understand God's desire for your life is, why should I obey? All right, I see what God wants. God wants my holiness. He wants my separation from immorality. He wants me to control my own body and protect others in holiness. But why should I obey, Paul? Give me some motivation. The second part of verse 6, God will judge you. Look at verse 6b. Because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. This term avenger is a sobering term. It's literally the one who punishes. God is the punisher in all these things, is the idea. By pursuing this sin, you do not merely have to worry about the consequences of your parents finding out, or a secret life of shame, or the harm it might produce in relationships in your life. The bigger issue at hand when we're talking about these patterns of lust and thinking is that you will have to give an account to God. God is the one who calls you to holiness in your thoughts and actions. God is the judge of those who are pursuing immorality. It's ultimately not your parents or pastors you should be concerned about. It's that God knows your very thoughts. He knows your actions, and you will give an account to Him. That's what Paul is highlighting to these Thessalonians. The Lord's the one who is going to bring about the consequences and suffering. And he's told them that before, and here he's warning them of that again. What would be the heart issue there? They don't fear the Lord. There's a lack of fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, they go into this sin thinking, oh, what's God going to do about it? Look at verse 7. The second reason you should obey, because God has called you. And here he is treating them as believers. He says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The third time sanctification shows up in this passage, it is the idea of holiness. When he says here, called you, it's saying, called you to salvation. God did not save your soul so that you could live in impurity, so that you could live in the lustful passions of your heart. He says he called you to salvation. God saved you from your sin so that you could be holy. Such precious truth. God didn't spare you from your sin so that you could pursue it without consequences. He saved you from the penalty of your sins, so you would now have victory over the power of your sins. He saved you to be holy. He could say it this way. God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son into the world to take on humanity. God the Son took on human flesh to bear your sins in his body on the cross so that you would live a holy life. Not so you'd continue in the same pattern of thinking as unbelievers. That's not why God called you. He didn't save you so you could live in your sin. He saved you to give you victory over that sin. This is so crucial. God has called you. Why should you live this way in sanctification and holiness? Because God has called you. Lastly, in verse 8, because God gives his Spirit to you. He gives another warning. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here, Paul gives this kind of final warning on the topic, saying, if you're rejecting this, if you're saying, oh, that's just Paul, he's a buzzkill, you know, is anything that we like to do, he's just going to condemn us for it. I don't need to listen to him. He's saying, no, this isn't Paul's theology, Paul's doctrine here. This is God's word. If you reject this, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why does he refer to God that way? The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers believers in sanctification. So by rejecting God and his word, you're rejecting your only ability to have victory over this sin. By minimizing the word of God, you're ensuring that you stay enslaved to this sin. The Spirit is the very means of holy living. You just jot down Romans 8, 10 to 13. It's the wonderful truth that if the Spirit of God, who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies, and by the Spirit you'll put to death the deeds of the body. Like, that's the God that you're rejecting if you say, oh, I'm just going to live in this, I don't need to heed these words. Paul's giving a very severe warning there. ultimately saying, like, this, how could you possibly be a believer if you say, I'm just going to live in open defiance to the word of God? Don't you realize you're in rebellion against God? This isn't your parents' arbitrary rules. This is not, don't eat in the living room because we don't want you to mess up the couch or get food on the rug. This is the word of God. Rejecting this is not rejecting man or, oh, that's just something my church believes. No, it's the very word of God. You're rejecting the God who gives his spirit to you. This is God's perspective of sexual sin, of lustful thinking, of passions of the heart. He wants us to be holy in our thinking and our living. So ultimately, this week, we don't have time to go further. There's a lot more I was going to cover tonight, but I will suffice it to say this week, I've just sought to give you, this is God's diagnosis of the problem. God's diagnosis of lustful patterns of thinking is that it is entirely contrary to the child of God. God's desire for you is that you be holy, that your life is separate from immorality in both actions and thinking. God wants you to have control over your body, not live at the impulses of whatever your flesh desires. And God wants you to protect others in holiness. He wants you to not put a stumbling block before someone else. Why should you obey? Because God warns that he will be the one to judge you if you disregard this. Why should you obey? Because he's called you for the very purpose of living a holy life. That's why he saved you. And you should obey because God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He will give you victory over this sin if you see it the way God sees it. Accept God's diagnosis of this issue and run to him for the grace to battle this sin. And he will give you mercy or pardon for your failure and grace or strength to go to battle against the sin. So we'll talk much more about that next week. Any questions before we close our time? All right. If you have more private questions, please come and see me. And any ladies, if you have questions you're not comfortable asking me, please see one of our adult leaders. So my wife's not here tonight, but Miss Laura and Miss Megan are. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the way that your word so accurately diagnoses our hearts. It confronts us the way that we rationalize our thinking, the way that we minimize our sin, the way that the world tells us it's entirely appropriate for you to live this way. The way that we would like to think about our sin is the way the world thinks about it. And yet, you have so graciously revealed these patterns of thinking, this immorality of thought and deed is entirely contrary to who you are. Your desire for us is to live a holy life, to think on whatever is pure and holy and noble and praiseworthy and excellent. Lord, we want to think thoughts that are in line with our salvation. We don't want to disregard the word of the Holy Spirit. We want to embrace it so that we can actually live in holiness and have victory over our sin. So Lord, I pray for these students, for any that are already engaging in dangerous patterns of cultivating sin. I pray that they would engage in genuine repentance right now, that they would begin to sow patterns of faithful living and taking every thought captive and identifying issues of the heart so that they can live and walk in obedience to you. Father, please help us as we all recognize how weak we are, as we see men like David, Abraham, Solomon fail. It is sobering for each of us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to look at our own lives in sober-mindedness and to be sensible in all things. And Father, I pray that you would help us to treasure your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.